Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. I'm about to play for you a conversation I had with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers about really the scriptures, the love of the scriptures. Deacon Harold has been a mentor to me, and we share the same love of the scriptures. And one of the things that he taught me and encouraged me to is that the depths of the scriptures should be made as accessible as possible to as many people as possible. So let's go on to this conversation with the dynamic deacon and host of Beacon of Truth, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers.
You really challenged me to make sure that the scriptures that I read and love, I can make sure that everyone can listen to that and love it and let it cut to their heart. And I think that was the biggest challenge. Like, you really wanted me to grow in that. And I wonder if you could speak to that, for how that's a need for the church today.
One of the things that I try to do is to have the scripture come alive in a meaningful way in people's lives. How many people after Mass say, man, that first reading really got me today? Come on, man. You can barely remember what the first reading was, right? So what I try to do is to help make the connections. When people are listening to scripture at Mass, they're actually hearing God speak to them, to their lives, to their situation, to their heart, to their needs. You know, so because we're double fed at Mass. We're fed and nurtured by the Word of God that prepares our hearts, our minds, and our souls to then receive Him again, body, blood, soul, divinity, and Eucharist. So we're double fed at Mass. But it's that first feeding that often we don't really, you know, like it's not an appetizer. You're getting two full meals, you know, in that sense. But so how do we appreciate the scriptures in such a way so that they really speak into our everyday lived experience? And that's what I try to do.
So you do this not just as a dynamic preacher and speaker, but also as a deacon liturgically. Mm-hmm. And so, like you just mentioned, we're getting two full meals. And Augustine used to say that if you don't dine at the table of the Word, it's like not dining at the table of the Eucharist.
Yeah, well, I think for a long time, there's been the thought in the church that, well, the study of Scripture and also that's for the priests, that's for the professionals. You know, I'm just supposed to sit there and just sit back, just listen to the Word. And yeah, well, no. I mean, if you read the Second Vatican Council documents and actually read them, don't just listen to what somebody said about them. You know, if you want to really know what the Second Vatican Council taught, read the documents. They're not hard. You know, they're not the deep theology. I mean, read them. Like, De Verbum, the Second Vatican document on the Word of God, talks about that. You know, in fact, Pope Benedict, a wonderful apostolic exhortation on kind of opening up the Word of God, you know, and it's beautiful how we can listen to God's Word and then allow that Word to change our lives, to associate our lives and our existence with God's Word, because that Word became flesh. Mm. It's not just words in a book. Those are words that speak to our heart, speak to the very depth of our being. So it's not just for priests, but no, it's for all of us, all of the people of God. You know, diving into God's Word, you know, well, wait a minute, that's kind of a weird, what does that mean, you know? And even being a lector, for example, it's not, I mean, anybody can get up there and read. Mm. You know, lecturing is a ministry. So if you want to be effective as a lector, you soak in God's Word. If the first time you're watching the Word is when you get up there, read 5 minutes before Mass, that's not being a lector.
Mm.
You're reading, not just reading, you're proclaiming God's Word. You know, you're saying, here's how God is speaking, which is living out our prophetic witness. Because in baptism, we receive the three charisms of priest, prophet, and king. Mm-hmm. And the prophet is one who's authorized to speak the Word of God. You know, a prophet, especially in the Old Testament, is not someone who told the future.
Yes.
Like prophetic. No, a prophet is someone who's authorized to speak God's Word, which is all of us as a response to our baptismal call to holiness. So we're all called to proclaim that Word. So we have to appreciate the Word in order to effectively proclaim it to others.
You know, I love that you mentioned that. And like you said, the prophetic call, you look at the writings of the prophets, if you read them, there's very little future prediction. There's a lot about indicting them about what they did wrong now. Now, from there, just as to kind of round off this part of the conversation, Deacon, like you mentioned, we have two feasts, the table of the Word, the table of the Eucharist. When I was a Protestant, we've talked about this before, we used to, you know, I feel like I'm not being fed here, and so I move on to another church. I became Catholic, and I realized some Catholics think that way and do that. But you, I've heard you speak about this before. So what's the response to that?
Yeah, so I've spoke with Fallen Away Catholics who said, well, I left the church because I wasn't being fed. Mm-hmm. And my response is, because you're looking for junk food. You ain't going to find that in the Catholic Church. I mean, are you looking for us to sound like the culture? Are you looking for us to preach, oh, let's mamby-pamby homilies, let's be nice and let's not touch anything. You know, no. Jesus told the truth and they killed him. He spoke the truth. Paul says in Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love, but it has to be the truth.
Amen.
Because it's the truth that sets you free to love. It's the truth that sets you free to become the person who God created you to be. And sometimes that truth is difficult to hear. Mm-hmm. You know, as you, but you can't shy away from the truth. So for example, I think I mentioned this in my talk that I was in a parish in Washington, Illinois, and a young couple came up to me after the first night of the mission. And he told me, if I would have heard preaching like that, I never would have left the church. What was he not getting before that caused him to leave the church? You know, he was not connecting what he's seeing and hearing at Mass to his everyday lived experience. Mm-hmm. So many young people say, well, Mass is boring. Why do they say that? Because they don't know why they're there.
Right.
They're there because mommy and daddy dragged them there every Sunday. They're there. In fact, they even say things like, we went to school, Mass is school on Wednesday. Why do we have to go again on Sunday? Right? They have no understanding what any of that stuff has to do with their life every day. That needs to change. You know, because once they understand the why of the faith and so how that faith is connected to their life and their everyday lived experience, then becomes the Mass becomes transformative for them. And I like to use this funny analogy too. So during the, you know, I don't watch television.
Yeah.
But during the pandemic, when I couldn't travel, I watched a little more television than I would normally watch. And I'm flipping through the channels. I'm like, okay, what is everybody so enamored about television? So I'm looking at all these shows about vampires and zombies. So I'm asking myself, why is this culture so obsessed with these malevolent creatures of folklore and legend? And I was thinking about it. I said, wait a minute. What do vampires and zombies have in common? They're dead.
Yep.
But yet they're alive. Huh. Okay. So what does a vampire that's dead have to do to stay alive? Drink blood.
Mm.
What's a zombie that's dead have to do to stay alive? Eat flesh. So what the culture's craving is flesh and blood.
Mm.
But because they don't know what's happening at the Holy Sacrifice of Mass, they don't know who's in the tabernacle, they don't know who's in the monstrous Eucharistic adoration, they're trying to find flesh and blood in creatures that are dead, that can't give them anything except take their money.
Yep.
When for free, and why is it free? Jesus Christ already paid the price. They can come to the altar of the living God and receive the true, first of all, word that became flesh in the word, right? So they're fed by the word and then receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the living God that will give them life forever.
Amen.
Vampires and zombies are make-believe. What happens at the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass is the really real. And once young people understand that, that's why you've been to Australia 10 times on speaking. Why? Because when they ask those young people, who do you want back? We want that guy because he tells us the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Young people want to hear truth. They don't want mamby-pamby. They don't want flimsy Catholicism. They want watered-down Catholicism. They want truth. They want to see, what does any of this stuff have to do with my life every day? And we're not doing it. We're teaching in the Catholic faith like a subject in school. Math, English, science, language, arts, religion. And so they learn stuff here, but they don't know Jesus here. So, you know, in Hebrew, there's a couple of the words for knowing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There's da'ath, which means factual knowledge. 2 + 2 = 4.
Textual knowledge.
Right, textual knowledge. And then there's yada, which is knowledge that is gained by experience. You have to experience something in order to know it. So they're getting the da'ath experience of Jesus.
Mm.
I know Jesus, I know stuff, but the yada from that lived experience. Like Psalm 46 verse 11 says, be still and know that I am God. And the word there is yada for knowledge. So you can translate, be still and experience God. But they're not truly experiencing God. Because they haven't experienced God, they don't know God. They know stuff about God, but they don't know God deeply, personally, intimately. And that's the things that I'm hoping to change as I travel around the world speaking.
We're going to take a break now, and when we come back, Deacon Harold Burke-Savers will unpack for us the deeper meaning of knowledge in the Scriptures. Stay tuned, I'm Marcus Peter. Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. I'm playing for you a conversation that I was blessed to have, an extended conversation with my dear friend, mentor, spiritual brother, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. The man is an evangelist par excellence. He's given his life to the work of the gospel, and he travels the world evangelizing, bringing souls to experience Christ in the fullness of his truth and in his church. In this conversation, Deacon unpacks for us the reality of knowledge in the scriptures. And so he had ended in the last segment talking about the different Hebrew words for knowledge. He's going to unpack that even deeper at the beginning of this segment. I want to provide you a bit of context here. He's going to create a distinction between yada and da'at. And those two Hebrew words are the common Hebrew words in the scriptures for knowledge. Yada has to do with an intimate knowing. It's to know. It functions more as a verb. Da'at has more of an abstract noun appeal. What that means is we can have factual knowledge, but the scriptures actually call us to intimately know God the way we would know our spouses, the way we would fall in love with him. So let's see what wisdom Deacon Harold Burke Sivers has to share with us.
And like you mentioned too, I wonder if you could dive deeper, because that's going to segue neatly into this conversation on marriage and the family. Yada isn't just experiential by means of an emotional but non-intimate concept. In fact, every time the scriptures say, and a man knows
his wife,
it's never da'at,
it's yada, right, in the conjugal act.
Yep.
Right, so that's the word. When Adam knew his wife Eve in Genesis 5, that's the word that's used, is yada. So it's a deep, intimate, experiential knowledge. Not just knowing stuff, but entering into the experience of knowing. You know, which is a beautiful concept, which is, you're right, ties beautifully into marriage, because, you know, the whole idea, God wants to know us individually. Think about the baptism rite, for example. How do we start everything off as Catholics? Name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Not the baptismal rite. As soon as you open the book, what's the first thing? What name do you give this child? Don't stop naming Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What name do you give this child? Why? God wants to know. They say, hey, nice to meet you, right? You want to know the person's name. You want to know them personally. So the first question, God wants to know that child personally. What is God going to call that child?
Mm-hmm.
That's beautiful. So right from the beginning of the baptismal rite, when we enter into that relationship of intimacy with God, he wants to know us by name. You know? And so it's personal. Right from the start, we enter into this relationship of love and intimacy and communion, and covenant love. And
I was going to say, you're avoiding the C word.
No. It's covenant, right? It's covenant. He wants to know us by name. And so and that's how we enter in a relationship. He wants to know us personally. And it's the same thing in marriage. Marriage is a reflection of the Trinitarian life of God, both in the circumcision and so the inner life of God, you know, the life of God within the Trinity, within himself. But then the oikonomia, right? The external life of God. How does God work into the mystery of salvation? And so that's represented by male and female, you know? And so, and that image of God is just not, well, we're just, you know, walking around like robots. I'm made in the image of God. No, it's much deeper than that.
Yeah.
You know, and John Paul too. Oh, I love that guy, man. John Paul, he was my man. He talks about this, you know, this personalism and this anthropology of what it means to be a human person and all the beautiful things that go with that. And so when we enter into a marriage covenant, right? So let's talk about that for a second. So contract and covenant. So Jesus says at the Last Supper, this is the chalice of my blood, the blood of new and eternal
covenant,
not contract. Right? So a contract is just an exchange of goods.
Yeah.
You know, you go buy a cell phone, like, they give you a contract. You know, you enter a rental agreement, you sign a contract. You know, it's just, you know, if someone violates a contract, you end the contract. Mm-hmm. But when God wants to enter a relationship with us, he enters into a covenant. A covenant is not an exchange of goods, it's an exchange of persons.
Mm-hmm.
It's a making a complete gift of yourself to someone, and that someone makes a complete and total gift of themselves back to you in love. And that's free and faithful and total and fruitful. It's a love that gives everything, right? It's a love that holds nothing back. Why? Jesus held nothing back of his love for us from the cross. He gave everything. And that's exactly what he expects from us. And that's exactly what he expects from a couple in marriage when they enter into that covenantal relationship, right? That experience of God's love and God's life, right? Which is personified in that marital covenant. You know, I mean, so marriage is so much more than just marriage prep and, you know, pre-cana weekend and how big is the cake? And I mean, it's just, I mean, because remember, we're marriage preparation is about preparing people to receive a sacrament of the Holy Catholic Church that will last them their entire life, not to make them look good for pictures.
Mm.
That's not what marriage prep is about, you know? And it's funny, someone made a comment, one of the speakers that I heard say that, sometimes they get married a little young because they don't really know themselves, you know? And I think that's true to some extent. I'm not saying you shouldn't get married young, but as you really get to know yourself before you share yourself with another person for the rest of your life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there should be a level of spiritual and emotional maturity within yourself. And that, you know, obviously women mature faster than men, right? But I mean, but you should know yourself, whether that's 20 or 25 or 30, whatever. I mean, it's different for different people, but you should really understand who you are and be comfortable with who you are before you enter into that covenant relationship. And I think that's why we got so many men leaving the priesthood. I did a show the other day about men leaving the priesthood. In fact, this is such a serious thing. Like I said, the Catholic University of America is doing a deep dive study, and it's $1 million of it was funded by the Knights of Columbus. So this is a serious thing. And I got emails back from people. Yeah, my son is a parochial vicar, and he's so under so much stress right now. And he was just newly ordained. He's got three parishes and a school and a hospital. And it's like, whoa, hold on, you know? So in order to be able to handle that kind of relationship, because remember, a priest is the father of a family
in
a parish. You know, and so you have to know yourself. So if you're in that seminary and you're saying, I'm not really sure if I want to do this, but you know what? I've been here for a while and my parents expect me to be a priest and everybody's like, I should probably just go ahead. No, you should get out. You should get out. But you know yourself enough to be able to be confident, like, okay, I did it. And I know now that I am not called to the priesthood. Just think about what a better husband and father you're going to be because of that seminary experience.
Right, right.
Or if God is calling you, okay, you know, there's going to be ups and downs in priesthood. Just like in marriage, it's a roller coaster. Sometimes it's scary. Sometimes you want to jump off.
Yeah.
You know, but you stay the course, right? Mm-hmm. You do the ride until the end. And so I think the more we know ourselves, the more we understand who we are in God, the more we understand you know, where I need to grow, and just be honest with yourself. You know, I if you're looking at porn, if you're doing anything, there's an immaturity there that needs to be dealt with before you enter the seminary, before you enter into marriage. Because remember, I use them together. Why? That's the way the catechism categorizes sacraments, right? You have the sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, the sacraments of healing, anointing of the sick, and reconciliation, and the sacraments of the service of communion. Holy orders and marriage are grouped together.
Yeah.
You know? And so there's a lot of wonderful parallels there between the two. But, you know, and I could say for myself that I knew that God was calling me to marriage, but I also wish I would have known myself a little better, you know, back at that time. You know, because I wanted to make sure I was not escaping the fact I was afraid of monastic life, that, you know, I wasn't escaping from something, but entering into something, you know? And I think we need to have honest, serious discussions about that in marriage discernment and in discernment for holy orders as well.
We're going to take a break now. And when we come back, Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers will continue this conversation with us. But I want to draw from some of these insights that he shared. He and I were blessed to spend so much time with each other on the Good News Cruise this past year in 2026. And we were talking specifically about knowing God, intimacy with God, and what that intimacy compels us to do. Don't make a mistake about it. Make no mistake about it. God calls us to intimate encounter with Him so that we can draw others into intimate encounter with Him. Continuing on the other side of the break, stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Thank you.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. I'm continuing playing for you this conversation that I had with my big brother and dear friend, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. He has been a mentor to me for some years now, and he and I are talking in this segment about intimacy with God calling us forth into maturity, into response and responsibility. Let's listen to what Deacon Harold Burke Sivers has to say about that.
We have a culture now that has perpetualized, so I'm using big words, I know, like perpetualized infantilization. We don't want our, especially boys, we don't want them to grow up. You know, so pornography does that, sure, but we keep delaying maturity. We keep delaying adult expectations. And we also delay the spiritual responsibility that, no, from the moment of your confirmation, this has to be your faith. You need to have owned it. And a big part of that is that work of self-knowledge. And that's not for some of us, that's for all of us. So can you please speak to that gap that exists in the way we are raising the next generation and also the way we live our own lives as Christians?
Yeah, so that's an interesting point, because there is discussion in the church amongst that when it comes to, for example, the age of confirmation.
Mm.
You know, so, you know, traditionally the sacraments are always done in the correct order, which is baptism, confirmation, and then Eucharist. In fact, we still keep that order in the Latin Rite, because the Eastern Rite still do that. They've always done that. When they're babies or children, they receive all three sacraments at the same time. And traditionally, biblically, it's always baptism, confirmation, and then Eucharist. And we've kept that as well. The problem was that historically the order got flipped in the West. And so basically what happened was a heresy called Jansenism came into play. They said that basically Jansenism said that people weren't worthy enough to receive the sacraments. And so I think it was Pope Leo the 13th, in response to the heresy of Jansenism, established an age for the reception of the Eucharist, which is the age of reason. So think about this. So the bishop, because in the Latin Rite, the bishop does confirmation. In the Eastern Rite, the priest is the normal one for confirmation.
Yep.
So here's what would happen. You get baptized. You didn't have to wait. Remember, this is back in the day. The priest had to either, the bishop had to either go by horse or some kind of way. You had to maybe wait 5-6 years for him to get to your little village or your little diocese for him to do confirmation. Then you receive the Eucharist. So when the Pope established the age for reception of the Eucharist as the age of reason, you get baptized, then you receive the Eucharist, and then when the bishop finally made his way to your village, then you get confirmed. That's how it got out of order. But now there's a movement. They're moving the age of confirmation back down to the age of reason, which is about 7. So they're restoring the original order of baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist. Now, why do I bring that up? Traditionally, what we've done is this, right? You have a child baptized as a baby. Then when they're like in second grade or third, you prepare them for reconciliation and first communion. And then some point when the teenagers get confirmation, you know? And so it goes, well, we need something for them when they're teenagers, right? And so we do confirmation. You know, I talk to thousands of teenagers all around the world every year. And for many of them, when I ask them honestly about confirmation, they say, well, Grandma wants me to do it. Right. They don't know why they're getting confirmed. But for them, it's Catholic graduation. Got my driver's license, went to my prom, and I got confirmed. And they just tick it off a list, and they don't even think about it after. Many of them don't have that experience of what am I actually receiving here. And so, especially with all the stuff that teenagers are dealing with now, you know, you're dealing with the death scroll, TikTok, right. Instagram, you know, don't make me think, please don't make me, you know, this is their Bible now, you know. So to combat that, some bishops have moved the age of reason back down to about 7, right? So it's to baptism, then confirmation, then Eucharist. I myself am a proponent of that.
Mm-hmm.
I like that. Why? First of all, it restores the original biblical order. And second of all, the faith becomes now a continuum. You give them all the grace up front, and now teach them for the rest of their life how to access and use that grace.
Right.
So it's not just, okay, second grade, fifth grade, ninth grade, then college, and then marriage is the next time they even think about their faith again. No. You load them up front with the grace. You front load the grace, and then for the rest of their life, when they're 7, 8, 9, 10, it's just a continuum. This is how you access God's grace. This is how you utilize God's grace. Because you want to, because remember, the first exposure to pornography now is like 10 years old and dropping.
And Jason Evans shared he's encountered 7, 8 year olds.
So it's dropping. The first guy with pornography. So if you give them the grace. Now they have the grace from God to be able to deal with these things that they're seeing within the culture at younger and younger ages. So we need to, I think, give them the grace up front and then teach them as a continuum. It's not just at this point or that point or this. This is just part of, you know, just like sports is so much a part of a kid's life, the faith should be even more part of their life. Because, you know, Cicero once said, sic transit gloria mundi, so passes the glory of the world. You know, at some point, they're going to stop playing sports. In fact, I can say this. I was a very, very good wrestler in high school. I was undefeated my senior year. So the only thing I have now that I have with me in high school is my faith. My athleticism, gone. All that other stuff, gone. The only thing I have that I still have when I was 14, 15, 18 years old is my Catholic faith. And so that needs to be nurtured throughout our entire life. And so that's what we need to get to. And I think once we do that, we'll start seeing a level of spiritual maturity, especially amongst young men.
Yes.
You know, so they won't get addicted to their phones or to video games, or they're looking at these women as objects of pleasure and gratification, which is the lie of the culture. Because all this culture is trying to do is destroy God's life with them. That's what Satan tried to do in Genesis 3.
Yep.
So I think Satan invented the word recycling. Because that's all he's doing, recycling the same stuff in the garden now. He's not doing anything different in the garden he's doing now. He's lying to us and then trying to convince us through those lies, you don't need God, you're your own God. That's a lie from the pit of hell. But yet so many of young people fall for that. Why? Because they don't know Jesus. They've never truly experienced the depth of his love in their life. And that's what needs to change.
Now, that paves the way, therefore, to the conversation of marriage. Everyone here right now, they have children, they have grandchildren, and they're concerned about everything you just brought up. But then they're here also to take a good look at their own marriages. And so, like you said, the front loading, that you and I love the image of going to war and military. We've talked about that quite a bit. The front loading is arming them with the armor, the tools, the conditioning, the athleticism, the spiritual athleticism necessary to engage in the battle. But then you're engaging the battle every day. You can't rest. And like you said, men, we need to lead the charge in our homes. So yeah. I know that's broad, Deacon, but let's take it from there.
Yeah, so headship and leadership and authority is rooted in service, right? So as I mentioned in my talk, our biblical mandate comes from Genesis chapter 2, where he says he put the man in the garden to till and to keep it. Abad and shamar, which you know, right? So abad is a work that's in the form of service, and shamar means to protect and defend. So our biblical mandate as men, on page 2 of the Bible, serve, protect, and defend everything that's being entrusted to us. Whether it's our wives and children, or as a priest, the church, or as a single man, the culture, right? And so sometimes single men say, well, how do I fit into all this? You know, I'm not married. I'm not necessarily discerning a vocation. What do I do as a single man? Let me give you an example. So, you know, I worked as a police chief for 11 years on a college campus, okay? So one night I was monitoring the radio at home and the kids were asleep. And so there was a call out for a large party. Neighborhood party that spilled over into the street. Oh boy. So I'm the Portland police were being called and my guys were responding. I said, let me go out there to see what's going on. So I go out there, I find my sergeant, I get a sit rep on what's going on. The streets are filled with all these kids. So we're trying to separate the townie kids from our kids. And while we're doing all that, a very intoxicated young woman comes over and, my roommate, I can't find my roommate. And I saw, somebody took her. I'm like, no, she's probably somewhere around here. I said, Sarge, get her information. Let's find a roommate. And so as we're getting information from this young woman, a young man comes up and he goes, her friend, she's home. How would you know that? Well, when we were still in the house, I saw this girl and her friend sitting together on the couch. And then this girl got up and walked away. And then a guy came over and sat down next to her friend. And he was talking to her. And then he takes her by the wrist and takes her into a room and closes the door. And I saw that. And I thought to myself, that could be my sister. So he put his beard down. He said he walked into the room. And he said, excuse me, to the young lady, excuse me, can I get you a ride home? Can I get you an Uber, get you a ride home safe? And the guy that brought her into the room said, what are you doing? He goes, I'm not talking to you. He said, please, can I get you a ride home? And she said, yes. So he pulls out his phone, and sure enough, on the rideshare app, date, time, the route, how much it costs. And he said, yeah, I got her a ride home. And so the sergeant took the roommate, drove her to the house, and sure enough, that girl was home. And she really wasn't answering her phone because she was passed out on the floor. Mm-hmm. But she was home safe thanks to that young man. That's serve, protect, and defend. That's leadership.
Yeah.
Right? That's being countercultural. That's not thinking or acting like the culture. That's being a true man of God. And again, it takes a level of spiritual maturity to not just say, man, that guy's going to get lucky tonight. Dang, he's going to get, you know? No. He's responding as a man of God, seeing a sister in Christ, basically putting herself in a situation where she does, you know, she's going to, you know, yes, get assaulted. He said, no, I'm going to stop this from happening. And he stood up as a man and interceded in that situation and protected the dignity of that young woman. That's what I'm talking about.
And that, dear friends, was the wisdom of Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. He's been talking to us about a myriad of topics, ultimately landing on the question of the love of God, responding to that love in intimacy, and what that compels us to do. Deacon Harold Burke Sivers and I connected on the Good News Cruise 2026, and I'm looking forward to touring with him on a preaching tour in April. So look up both of our information online, and you will find out how to be a part of that. Thank you for joining us. I'm Marcus Peter.